Father, that's the prayer of our hearts this evening, that you would open up our eyes in wonder, that you would fill us again with your great love, that we would believe that it's true, that your gospel is your power to bring salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and the Gentile, because in your gospel, your righteousness is revealed from first to last, a righteousness that's by faith. So, Father, we ask that you would speak to us this evening. We trust that as we open your word, you have things to say to us about who you are, that you want to win our hearts again. You want to draw us away from anything else that would captivate us and fix our attention upon the Lord Jesus and all that he has done. And we pray it in his wonderful name. Amen. Do take a seat. And as you do that, if you reach for a Bible, you'll find one tucked under a seat somewhere near you. We're continuing our time in the book of Romans this evening. We're in chapter 9, which you can find on page 1136 of the Church Bibles. I'm going to read for us from chapter 9, verse 6, and we'll read as far as verse 14 this evening. We're going to see this evening how it is God who makes Christians. It's God that makes Christians, and that's laid out for us in this. Slightly make your head hurt, but hopefully get your heart kind of passage in the Bible. So listen in, Romans 9, verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. Why is one person a Christian and another not? Two children who have the same upbringing, someone who's been to church lots, someone you've read the Bible with. How come some people hear lots and lots about Jesus and they don't believe? Those aren't just intellectual puzzles for us. This isn't a philosophical game we're going to play this evening. Now, we're picking up where we left off last week, where in verses 1 to 5 of this chapter, we saw how our emotions need to catch up with the truth of the gospel. If you were here last week and you're a Christian, I wonder, have you felt sadness for those who at this point are cut off from Christ? That's what we looked at last week. Who's come to your mind this week? Whose situation breaks your heart? Who is it that you're longing would come to know Christ just as you do? We saw last week, Paul's heart breaks because real people that he loves have heard much about Jesus, and yet they do not believe in him. And so as he comes to this next section, he silently raises a question. Could it be that God's gospel is not powerful to save people? Is that what's going on here? That if people can hear so much and not respond, well, is that what we're to conclude? Well, in verse 6, you can see that his conclusion is this. It's not as though God's word had failed. No, that isn't what we're to conclude. It's not that God's gospel is not powerful. It's understandable, isn't it, that we might raise that issue? That we might ask, how can Paul's own people, Israelites like Paul, how can they know so much of Christ and yet have not come to believe in him? Are we really to believe Isaiah when he said the word of God does not return to God empty? Can that really be the case? We see as we read Romans, Paul believes Isaiah. He quotes from him all over the place, particularly in these chapters. And that seems to simply amplify his anguish. It makes it all the worse for him. It's Paul's own words back in Romans chapter 1, that God's gospel is God's power to save people. And later on, into chapter 10, Paul will speak of how he then prays for people, that God would save them. And later in chapter 10, that leads him to proclaiming the good news of Jesus to people. That he is motivated by the things he's writing about here to get on his knees and pray that God would save people and to tell people the good news about Jesus. And we'll get to that in a few weeks' time. But this evening, we have to see if we ourselves have got this gospel, whether this has really caught hold of who we are. Two things just for us to observe as we look at what Paul says here. First is this: don't trust your background. Trust God's promise. Don't trust your background. Trust in God's promise. And you can see that in verses 6 down to 9. As we looked last week in those first five verses of the chapter at Paul's emotional response to the situation of his friends and his family, we're not to dismiss him as being airy-fairy or Paul's just a bit emotional. No, Paul has sadness because he is deeply biblical. And here he begins to show us the biblical roots of his grief. Does people not believing mean that God's word has failed? Paul says, no, that's not the case. In fact, we can say it this way: not all of Israel's descendants are truly Israel. And Paul can illustrate that in verses 6 to 9. He takes us back to the account of Father Abraham and his two sons. If you come here in the mornings, we're looking at that in Genesis. And Paul says, no, you can observe there. It's not the children of physical descent who are automatically God's children. God never said, if your dad is a Christian, then you will be. He did not promise the children of a Christian mother that they will believe. As a parent here, let me tell you, that's heart-wrenching for those of us who are parents. It leads us to pray a lot. It leads us to desperation as we anguish over our children. It's also something that should challenge us, challenge our complacency. Some here, you'll have a parent who is a Christian, but it's never really landed for you. Their faith does not save you. Where do you stand? It also challenges the idea, that popular idea, that people only become Christians because of their background, because they've got some kind of Christian family background. It's not so. It's a wonderful thing to have parents who raise you in the faith. Nothing would give me more joy in this life than my children having a saving faith in Jesus. Their educational outcomes, things they might achieve in their life, whether they'll marry one day, have children, all of that needs to pale in comparison to whether they put their trust in Christ. And there's a challenge here, I think, for those of us who are parents. Will we fight together? Will we be on our knees to pray? Will it be evident in our priorities that our children's faith is what's most important, not just to rest on physical descent and background? It's simply not the case that people hold to the prevailing faith of their culture. People from Islamic and secular cultures, they become Christian. It happens. It's not the presence of a Christian in your life that can rescue you. It doesn't make it all right just because you know a Christian. And neither does coming to church your whole life. Paul gets us to look at Isaac's situation. At the birth of Isaac, by God's promise to aged parents who were not able to have children, and shows us that Isaac's physical life, his very existence, is a picture of spiritual reality. Isaac was only born because of God's promise. As Paul says here, it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring, who will inherit God's promise. And so it's also the case that people don't just get born by God's promise in Isaac's case, but they get born again by God's promise. God's promise of eternal life in Christ. It's only by God's promise that anyone, Paul says, is regarded as part of God's family. It's God who makes Christians. In Paul's language here, it's God who reckons people who believe to be righteous. And it's God who regards them as his adopted children. My life is not found in my background. It's in God's promise, because God is the one who makes Christians. So don't trust in your background. And secondly here, don't trust in your behaviour either. Instead, trust in God's subversive grace. Much more for us to say on this one. Paul's still in Genesis as he engages with this situation, but he drops down a generation. You can see there in verse 10, he begins to talk about Rebekah and her husband, about Rebekah's children. And she had twins, Esau and Jacob. And initially we might say, well, this story looks really similar to the one that, Paul, you've just told. You don't just get to repeat yourself. That's not going to make the argument work. It's two children from believing parents, and yet only one of them believes. And yet, look a little closer, and the detail of this story shows us something more. It dispels myths about how we might think about the Christian faith. It uncovers the scandalous nature of the Christian faith in the story of Jacob and Esau. But it begins very similarly. Again, God speaks. This time, he speaks to Rebekah. And in verse 11, he speaks to her and says that before either of these twins were born, before they'd done anything that was good or bad, God spoke to Rebekah. And he did it so that, well, verse 12, so this would not be by works. Here is basic Christianity for us. Salvation is not by works. Or to put it another way, biblical faith is not karma, where good things come to good people and bad things come to bad people. Thankfully, it's not like that. It's been said that karma is a boomerang. What you throw into the universe simply then returns to you, which is delightful for good people. It's a philosophy for winners. It's the opiate of self-righteousness. If you think you're a good person, then that's what you want to believe, isn't it? That all the good that I do means the good will happen to me. And yet, given the dark nature of the human heart, karma can only end up awful. Others look at this situation and imagine, well, surely God sees ahead that certain people are going to become good Christians, and then goes, I'll have that one. And yet these two verses, they blow that out of the water. God steps in and speaks before birth, ahead of good or bad works being done. God speaks to this young mother, to Rebekah, while she's pregnant, to say that the behaviour of her boys will not be a factor. The religious potential, if that's such a thing, of her boys will not be a factor. This is not going to be about karma. Now, Christianity is going to tell us something so much better than that. And that means that no one is going to be able to say, I don't need Christianity, I'm too good for that, because it's not about the good that you do. No one's going to get to say, I can't be a Christian, I'm just too bad. It simply is not about either of those things. So what is it then? It's about God's saving word, his promise to Abraham and to Sarah, what he said to Rebekah. Or in the language you get here in verse 12, it's about him who calls. This is all rooted in God who speaks. It's about him. It's about the gospel being the power of God to save people. Or in other words, God makes Christians. We don't. He does. And there's something else going on here. Look what Rebecca was told here in verse 12. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Now consider the ancient cultural principle of primogeniture that favours the firstborn son in the family. And you can read through Genesis and you see that the Bible reports that happening. That was a principle in the culture at that time. But when you read through Genesis, it seems that that gets repeatedly subverted. As if God looks at it and goes, we're not doing it that way. He turns the tables. So that the older son, Esau, is going to serve the younger son, Jacob. Why is that? Well, verse 11 tells us, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. God says, I'm not playing the behavior game or the background game. We're not going with the cultural principle that it should favor older son. No, I have my purpose in election. God's purpose to choose. Now, to say that God chooses will ring alarm bells for some people, because it sounds like favoritism from God. It sounds like when people pick the teams in school sports, which might have been a happy experience for you, but it wasn't a particularly happy experience for me. But when you come to God, well, God doesn't favour people based on who their parents are. Bigger, stronger players, they're not going to get picked first. That's not God's way of doing it. Neither does God reward good behaviour. The most talented don't get picked first with God. It's not his way of doing things. If anything, subversively, it seems like God picks the weediest and the smallest people to be on his team. God doesn't pick by works. God follows his purpose in election. God's purpose in election that we might simply call grace. It's not by works, it's by grace. And you can see that all the way through this section. God gave his promise about Isaac being born. He gave his promise to Rebekah's youngest son, Jacob. And then a long time later, he gave his gospel word to the murderous Jewish Pharisee called Paul. It's the Christian faith in a nutshell. All is gift. Against all expectations, it's about grace. God's gift. And that means we can say this, that all who remain outside of Christ are not there because God's word has failed, nor because of anything about who they are. And we can say this, that all who are saved by God are not saved by anything about who they are, only by God's electing grace. God's purpose here is what the 16th century French church planter John Calvin called gratuitous election. He said, our salvation is gratuitous. It's free. It's lavish. That God comes to us clothed in his gospel word and everything's a gift. Everything. It's all gratuitous. It's all free. You can't pay anything for it. The former slave trader John Newton put it in song 200 years ago. What is God's purpose in election? It's amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Do you know it? Amazing grace. That's what God's purpose in election is. And if Paul had seen fit to leave off at verse 12 here, then I suspect few people would argue with that. God makes Christians. It's salvation that is not by works, but is all by grace. And yet here's the thing. God knows us well. And he has much more to say, because we can hear that and it can just brush over us, but he wants his subversive grace to really get hold of us. And so he pushes us just a little bit further, unavoidably into verses 13 and 14. Let me read them again. Just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. Seven words from the Old Testament book of Malachi there. They feel shocking, don't they? And yet this too is God's subversive grace. Paul tells us that right at the beginning of that section. That what's just been said in verses 6 to 12 is just as it is written in Malachi. These seven words summarize God's gratuitous election, his gratuitous salvation. This is amazing grace. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And I wonder which of those words shock you the most. It'd be no surprise if you were to say, Esau I hated. The notion that the God who loved us while we were still sinners might also write into his own scriptures that he hated someone. That seems deeply scandalous, doesn't it? Particularly in our day and age, I suspect. And some people have looked at this and they say, well, can we take the edge off this a little bit? And perhaps we can say, well, Malachi was writing about the nations descended from Jacob and Esau, about Israel and Edom. So this is geopolitical, really. And it's true, that's what Malachi writes about. But Paul picks that up and he applies it here to salvation, because that's what he's talking about with his friends and family in Romans chapter 9. And that's what he'll be talking about in chapter 10. So I don't think we can smooth it out like that. Or people say, well, hate just means loving a little bit less. But that's not what Malachi said. And again, Paul's subject matter is the salvation of people he knows and his tears for them as they face judgment for their opposition to him. But I don't think we can smooth this out. And in any case, Esau I hated, followed by that question, is God unjust? Well, that's not the first time that question's come up in the book of Romans either. Paul poses it back in chapter 3 and verse 5. It's a big, important question. That when you look at what God's doing in the world, he looks unjust, it seems. Calvin, again on this, warns, monstrous is the madness of the human mind that charges God with injustice quicker than blaming itself for its own blindness. In other words, he says, you better tread carefully here, and that's good advice. What can we say? It's God himself who calls Malachi's words to mind. God, as he inspires Paul to write, puts these words here for us. There's no getting around that. It's God who guides Paul's words also to voice the kind of objection that we might make. Is God unjust? And look at Esau I hated. Look at him. Esau, who sold his inheritance for a bowl of stew, whose God was his stomach, whose interests were his own. Esau, who afterwards was sorrowful and yet did not turn to God for mercy. We look at the story of Esau and see the perishing of Esau. It is not unjust, though it is a matter of anguish and of sorrow. Esau got what he deserved. He didn't want God, and he didn't want God's promises. And the word of God did not fail in Esau's case. It was an effective word of fearful and righteous judgment on him. See, here's the thing, that God would oppose Esau is not unjust. The judgment of sinners is a tragic, anguishing, righteous reality. But the salvation of sinners, that's a scandal, isn't it? Those first words, Esau I hated, might shock us, but Jacob I loved, at least as much, that ought to cause us to cry out, how is that just? How is it just for God to show his love to Jacob? Can you see it? Jacob I loved, who conned his hungry brother out of his birthright, when he could have been freely hospitable to him, fed him at the end of a long day. Jacob I loved, who conned his aged, poor-sighted father to steal Esau's blessing. Jacob, I love, the scheming scumbag, because that's who he is. How is it just that God would love Jacob? Well, it's only by God's gratuitous promise in Jesus, isn't it? It's only because Jesus, the Son of God, is Jacob's substitute, that Jesus came and died our death. He came and bore the judgment that we rightly deserved. And so Jacob gets counted righteous. And Jacob gets given a place as an adopted son into God's family. How can God justly love Jacob? Only because of the death of Jesus. You see, Jacob can't commend himself. He can't save himself. But God makes Christians. It wasn't down to Jacob. And as John Newton put it, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like Jacob. C.S. Lewis described himself once as the least likely person in England to convert to the Christian faith. Here's the truth, though, isn't it? We're all unlikely. We're all unexpected. We're all utterly undeserving. Every Christian is a Jacob. And we love to smuggle in something in our favour, our religion, our deeds, our heritage, because grace doesn't make anybody look good, apart from the one who gives it. And so we twist it and we pervert it and we disgrace grace, usually twisting it into some kind of form of karma so that we can take some credits. Until in the end, if you pushed us, we would deny that God makes Christians, because quite frankly, we think we save ourselves. Has God's word failed? No. No, it hasn't, because God in his grace is the one who makes Christians. Not because we're worthy, not because we deserve it. No, this amazing grace subverts all expectations. And that means that no one can say, I cannot believe because I don't come from a Christian family. And no one can say, I cannot believe because I'm just not a good person. And no one can say, I cannot believe because I'm just not the type. I cannot believe is just not true. I will not believe. That might be more like it. You see, God's purpose in election gives me confidence to speak of Jesus, since there is no one I can meet, no one here, no one that I can meet outside of here who has a good reason at all not to believe. There's nothing that anybody can claim about themselves that says, no, but I can't be a Christian. The only thing that anybody, any one of us, anybody else could possibly say is, well, I simply refuse to be saved by Jesus. But why? Why would you cut yourself off from Jesus Christ, who's the fountain of life? Why would you do that? And why would you refuse him who offers you grace and hope and mercy where none should be found? Why would you do that? See, here is a God in this gospel who calls dead people out of their tombs so they can live. A God who by his gospel picks up Jacob's and from them builds whole communities called churches. Christians made by God, who to their own everlasting and ever-increasing amazement find that they've gotten in on the never-stopping, unbreaking, always and forever love of God that's in Christ. Because and only because of Christ. What does that mean for us here this evening? Well, if you will perish like Esau, then it's on your own head. You dig your own grave if that's the way you would go. You'll go hungry only because you refuse to eat. And yet, only believe this gospel word that you've heard here this evening, and you will be saved. Because God has spoken. Have Jesus as he's gratuitously offered to you in his gospel word. Look at Jesus, and if you're not convinced, I'd like to tell you again and again and again. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, if you perish, it's because you choose to perish. But if you are saved, it is because God saves you. And if you're here and like Jacob, you know God's love, then put no confidence in your background, in your behavior, or anything else about yourself. Neither should you write yourself off for any lack of any of those kind of things. No, instead, you should consider yourself quite the unlikely believer, one who has only been rescued against all expectations and rescued by a God so gratuitous and lavish that he gave his own son for you, by a Savior so self-giving that he gave himself up to death on a Roman cross for you. If I was to look at myself, well, I would rightly ask, is there any hope for me? But in the sound of Romans 9 and the sound of God's words, we'll take this old hymn as our song. Free grace alone, from the first to the last, wins my affections and holds my soul fast. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to come together to the Lord's table this evening. Take a moment to reflect on what the Lord has said, to hear his word. Father, you know us all too well. You know us all the way through to the heart of us. You know how we love to stand on our own two feet, how we love to present ourselves as worthy, as deserving. You know how some of us try that and we think there's nothing for us, and so we sink into despair. And yet here is your word of subversive grace. Here is your gratuitous salvation in Jesus. Open up our eyes in wonder. By your Spirit, turn us to trust Christ, to have him, to know him, to receive all that he would give to us. Amen.